Very good to see you all here this morning. It's a good thing to see so many people occupying seats for the purpose of praising God and singing songs of worship to Him and edification to one another and studying a portion of His Word. We certainly know that there are other places that we could be this morning, but we have chosen to be here and fulfill a command from God to assemble on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper as we have just done and to sing songs of praise to Him and hear a portion of His Word and lift up prayers in Christ's name. And I commend you for being here for that. Want to certainly welcome our visitors. You are honored guests. And if you have any questions about what we talk about or what we've done, you are invited to ask us those questions. We want to give Bible answers for Bible questions. It's certainly what we strive to do in our lives and in our service to God as the Church of Christ that meets here at North DeSoto. We just recently, we concluded serving the Lord's Supper and remembering Christ's death as we have been instructed in the Scriptures. And this is certainly a very important part of our worship, something that we need to do each and every first day of each and every week. This is something that some individuals only partake of once a month or periodically or whenever they want to or even perhaps once a year. This is something that they do as a tradition of man, and they don't follow the tradition seen in Scripture that is inspired by God. And there's certainly significance to this. There are things that we need to remember when partaking of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim His death until He comes, and we do these things and remember what He went through on that day, and we remember why He went through the things He went through on that horrible day when He died His death on the cross for our sins. But it is popular this day and age and really always to dwell solely on the physical anguish that Christ endured. Now, I'm certainly not saying that we do this, but we see in the world that that's the emphasis. There's a movie that was produced and directed by Mel Gibson that you might call to remembrance, The Passion of Christ. And it was a portrayal of Christ's crucifixion and the days leading up to it and the days after and all of those things. But the emphasis was placed upon His physical anguish. I would tell you now with great confidence that you do not need to see that movie to have the faith to serve Him. You do not need to see that movie to know the significance of Christ's crucifixion. You do not need to see that movie to understand how terrible the thing was that He went through. That misses the point. Now, we dwell on that physical anguish, certainly to an extent, because He went through that, and that has significance. He endured pain for our well-being. He died in our stead, and that expiation that is included in His death on the cross for our sins. This was something that was God's will. This is something that He had to do. And there is certainly significance in recognizing the torture that He had to endure for our sins. Something that we deserve, but that He took our place for us. He died in our stead. But there are other points to recognize, and there are certainly more things we could talk about that we won't talk about in this lesson, but we're going to hit the high points. What is the significance of Christ's crucifixion? And I submit to you that it reaches far beyond just His physical anguish. And of course, that is included in this, but there is a further significance, a weightier meaning as to why He had to go through that torture. Christ didn't want us to just pity Him and look at Him as, oh, I feel sorry for Him for how He had to go through these things and look at Him in solely that way. What He wanted us to do and remember is the reasons why He had to go through those things. What was the symbolism? What was the meaning of this? And how does this reflect in our lives? What does this have to do with the scheme of redemption for man? Those are the important things. The meaning, not just the mere inherent torture that He had to endure. So I want to talk about this morning, some proofs of what is the significance of His crucifixion. And it's kind of a two-parter today. They're related. This evening we're going to talk about the significance of His resurrection, which is the same. Some only dwell on some parts of this. Some may not fully recognize what the significance is to His resurrection. So I want to talk about this today, the significance of Christ's crucifixion. Firstly, I want to appeal to you that it is a proof of God. And I want to go through this in two different ways, two different points that prove that there is a God, that He is the one and only God, that He is the powerful God, that is included in Christ's crucifixion. How is it that God is proved to be true and exist through His crucifixion? Well, it's certainly the first thing that comes to mind, and I know it's small. The rest of the slides won't have this small print. I have more stuff to put on there. But it is certainly understood that the prophecies about Jesus, there are many before His crucifixion and betrayal, but namely these things in the context of the lesson that were prophesied about His betrayal, that were prophesied about His crucifixion and the trial and the leading up to it and the consummation of His death on the cross and then even Him raising from the dead. All of these had been prophesied. We talked about this a little bit this morning in the Bible class just with regard to the different dates given in Scripture, recognizing that these prophets lived beforehand. See, David, it was 1000 B.C. and Isaiah 740 to 700 B.C. and Zechariah 520 B.C. We put that into focus and we often take this for granted. We see it in hindsight. Here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment, and then we're way over here on the timeline. We have all of this collection of books at our disposal right here in front of us to use. But what they didn't have was everything written down at that time. That time when Jesus was being led to the cross and being crucified and all of these things, it was at that moment these things were being fulfilled. But we look back on it and we read Isaiah, and the next minute we may read in Matthew and we see the fulfillment of this. What we need to understand is that these were written so far before. There was no process of manipulation. There was no chance that there would be a coincidence with regard to these things. These individuals who had prophesied about Jesus' crucifixion, about His betrayal, about His resurrection, they were gone and dead before it ever happened. Now, how would they know? How did they know these things would happen? Obviously, we know by the inspiration of God that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. This is a proof of God. These prophecies came true. There's at least 16 of these prophecies that were fulfilled about Christ, the messianic prophecies, in the 3 days leading up, or in the day leading up to it, in that 24-hour period, and then, of course, the days after when He was resurrected, and all of these things happen and consummate these prophecies, fulfill these prophecies. And what that points to is that God has a plan, that there is a God, and He is true. That these prophets were men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what they said and what they spoke from God came true. We're not going to look at each and every one of these passages. You can do this on your own time. But we recognize the specific detail given about the crucifixion and His betrayal and how far before these were written down, how far before these were prophesied, that He would be betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and that He was silent, being led to the cross, being led to His crucifixion, and that the death was going to be by crucifixion. His hands were pierced, and His side was pierced. He was scourged. There was people that cast lots for His clothing. All of these things came to place. He was numbered with transgressors. He was crucified with those thieves. They were mocking Him as He was crucified, and His bones were not broken, and His side was pierced. Now, this is something with the crucifixions that happened. They would break their legs, but Jesus' legs were not broken. Why? Because it was prophesied that this would be so, and it came about. This proves that there is a God. And this proves further that this Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, whom the Romans put to death, is in fact this Messiah that has been prophesied about. God exists, and His Son exists, and His plan has come into fruition, and we recognize that to be the case. But notice even after He died, going over to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and beginning in verse 50, an account of Jesus and His crucifixion and what happened immediately after His crucifixion. Matthew 27, and beginning in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. That means He died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What a scene. How magnificent that must have been to be a part of that and to experience that. And that's exactly the reaction we get from these individuals that saw this. They recognized these things were not just natural that were occurring. An earthquake and people raising from the dead and the veil of the temple is torn in two and all of these things. How were they to be explained? Who had a hand in this is more likely the appropriate question. And so in verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was proof that Christ was indeed who he said he was. He came down and humbled himself upon this earth for our sakes, died for our transgressions, and these things occurred, him being the Son of God. These individuals who denied that he was the Son of God, who crucified him because they said he was a blasphemer and a hypocrite, they were wrong. This proved that he was indeed deity, that he was indeed sent from God, that he knew the things of God, he knew the will of God, and he fulfilled the law of Moses that was given, that he set up this new covenant, that he came from God and he is God. This proved that God existed. It proved his plan. It proved that Jesus was who he said he was. That's the significance of the crucifixion, one that is often looked over with regard to just thinking about and dwelling on the crucifixion. This proved that God exists. This proved that Jesus is the Son of God. And that delves into the meaning and the foundation of our faith. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That being done before he was crucified. Now we know as well, now we recognize that he was the Son of God. And these individuals who had crucified him recognized that they had made a grave mistake in crucifying God's Son. Proof that God exists and that Jesus is the Son of God. And certainly we recognize that this is also the condemnation of sin. Jesus died for our sins. And there's a great meaning to this. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning or reading verse 3, we recognize that Paul delivered to them first of all that which he also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesied about this, as we had just discussed. And this prophecy was concerning a Messiah, the one who would save people from their sins. This was his purpose in his death. So often the world will dwell upon his anguish and the physical torture that he endured and that he went through. And really what we're drawing to that point when the world often does this is that we feel sorry for him. I'm so glad that I didn't have to go through that. And that should be an appreciation in our minds. But the emphasis is not on, I feel sorry for Christ, I pity him. The emphasis is on, why did he do this for me? How grateful am I that he did this for me? And not just because I didn't have to endure that physical pain, but because he washes away our sins through his death on the cross, through his shed blood. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and in verse 5, we read this and it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That does not imply that Christ became sinful for us, that all of our sins were transferred to him. Christ was a sinless man. This is why he condemned sin. This is why he defeated it, because he paid the price for our sins. He was sinless, and this is the only reason his sacrifice was sufficient. I want you to note there in verse 5, it says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. I believe the New American Standard Version says, the chastisement or discipline for our well-being was upon him. In order for us to be at peace between us and God, to be at peace with him, in order for our well-being, Christ had to suffer so that we wouldn't suffer, so that we didn't have to die because we have sinned, but indeed for our sins to be washed away through his blood. Significance of his crucifixion reaches far deeper than just the initial physical toll that he had to endure. Romans, the 3rd chapter, we read also about this. Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 24, we read why he had to be crucified. being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had mercy on our souls. So He sent His Son, that gift of grace, that unmerited favor through His Son and His death on the cross. This had to happen. And it was only possible through Christ, who is the Son of God and as a sinless man lived on this earth, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and He died for our sins. This satisfied the wrath of God. Because God is a righteous individual, and that is in His nature, He cannot be at fellowship with sin, and He cannot let sin go unpunished. There is a consequence to sin. There is an understanding that to be just, to be righteous, God has to deal with that sin. But instead of dealing with it toward us, He dealt with it via Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It was through Christ's death that we have a hope. It is through Christ's death that God's wrath is satisfied toward us. The propitiation deals with that. That's what it means. It is that dying in our stead to remiss us of our sins, to bring that reconciliation with God and man. Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 3, Paul writes by inspiration, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." How is it that He condemned sin in the flesh? He lived as a sinless man. The condemnation was there on the object of sin, recognizing that this is a transgression toward God. This is an evil thing in the sight of God. And the condemnation of that sin is consummated in His death on the cross. He died because of sin. If there were no sin in the world, Christ's death is in vain. It's meaningless. But because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we recognize Christ had to die in order to repair that relationship, in order to give us hope, in order to allow us to be at peace with God. What does this mean for us? Brother David read this at the table before the Lord's Supper. Certainly an appropriate passage discussing the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and more so how that is paralleled toward ours in baptism. It says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this," and notice here, "that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin." Why did Christ die? So that we would no longer be slaves of sin. So that we could live righteous lives. And that's the point Paul's making. Should you continue in sin that grace may abound? No, the grace of God, which is Christ coming and dying on the cross for our sins, that unmerited favor that was sent down because of His mercy toward us and our souls, this means you don't have to live in sin any longer. You are not to live according to the flesh, but now according to the Spirit, because we are a new creature. Verse 24 of Galatians 5 tells us that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus, as He died on the cross, crucified the sins of the world to the cross. The sins of the world are forgiven if they put Him on in baptism. These things happen so that we don't have to live in sin any longer. We crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We put it to death. As Jesus' body was put to death on that cross, our old man is put to death on that cross. And as Christ rose from the dead on the third day, we rise from the dead. We walk in newness of life. We recognize the symbolism there and the parallel and what it amounts to in our lives, what it suggests that we are to live in our lives. And it's certainly a significance in His crucifixion. And we also recognize the revelation of love with regard to this. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why did Christ die? Why did he have to do this? Why was this God's plan? Because he so loved the world. What is love? Well, we recognize it through the sending of his Son. Romans the 5th chapter and in verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He demonstrated his love toward us. What does it mean that God loves us? And what does it mean that we are to love him? Well, he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. He saw that we have sin and that sin brings us down and ultimately leads to that sin or that wage of sin, which is death in Romans 6:23. He recognized the consequences of that sin, but he loved us, so he sent his only Son. That's what love is. It shows us what love entails. It reveals to us God's love for us, and it reveals to us what love even is, so that we know how to love, so that we know what to do. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 2, certainly describes this aptly. In verse 2 of Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, rather, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How do we imitate God? Well, we can because he's revealed love to us. It says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Love God because he has loved us. Walk in love. What was his example? Christ. He gave himself for us. He showed us what love was. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and it was never for himself. If it was all for himself, then he would have told us to remember his death, to pity him, to just dwell solely on the anguish that he had to go through. But what this was is an action of love toward us for our benefit, for our profit, for our ability to come to him and to know him, to put him on in baptism, to have a hope of an eternal life in heaven with him. That's the significance of his resurrection and his crucifixion, is to show us love and to show us how to live. That love is active. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we know love? By this, by Christ's death on the cross. And what does that mean to us? Does that just mean that woe is Christ that died on the cross and this and that, and that he died for us and so we don't have to do anything, which is what the world would say? That's what grace is. We're saved by grace alone. And because Christ died on the cross for our sins, we don't have to do anything. It says, we know love. He laid his life down for us. You should do the same for your brethren. It's a sacrificial love. It's an action that we do and we show toward one another. And it's certainly something that follows with all the brethren. In John, the 13th chapter, the Lord gives instruction to his disciples. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And notice the condition of that love. Notice the expectation of that love, the degree of that love. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Sometimes love comes naturally. That's the love that a parent has for a child, or spouses have for each other. It's a love that we have for our friends. The love in the scriptures, this agape love, this love that we are all called to, it transcends any other kind of love because it's an action. It's not necessarily coming natural. There are things that follow it that are composed in it, that are included in our love for each other. We are to have that brotherly love. But first and foremost is that agape love. It's that sacrificial love. It's the love in which God loved us. He sent his Son for us. It's a love we have to have for one another. We have to set aside our differences, and we have to humble ourselves, look out for each other's interests instead of our own. That's the kind of love that we are called to. And we only know how to love like that because God first loved us. He sent his Son and he died on the cross for our sins to reveal what love is, to reveal that higher call of love, that is that godly love, that is that spiritual love, that is that acting love. And of course, the redemption of man is certainly a significance to this. And this was not just for any one man. This was not for a chosen few, but it was for all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We recognize that the grace of God has appeared to all men, but that does certainly not imply that all men will receive it, because what we have to do is meet Him. We have to live a godly life. We have to put Him on in baptism. We have to do these things that He would require of us. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Why does he add that at the beginning? To come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the condition of this grace. God loved us unconditionally, and He still loves us unconditionally. He sent His grace down, His Son down, and died on the cross for all men, and it is made available for all men, but it's conditional. Romans, the fifth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, says that we must gain access into this grace by faith. That's how we get into that realm of grace, that state of redemption and remission of sins, that state of peace with God in Christ. We gain access into it by faith. The wages of sin is death, but that gift of God, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, it is offered to everyone. It's going to only be given to a few. That consummation of that gift of eternal life is only going to be given to those who live a faithful life. We just skip back to Titus 2:11. It says that grace of God has appeared to all men. But what does that grace of God do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It doesn't teach us to sit back and relax, because Jesus did it all. Jesus did all of His part, but He couldn't do it all, because we have the responsibility to meet Him halfway. We recognize that without it, we have no hope. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, talks about. That it is incumbent upon the individual to be reconciled to God. Christ died on the cross so this had happened. His death allows us to have the possibility and the opportunity and the privilege of being children of God, of being in peace between us and God, of having a hope of an eternal life in heaven with you, Him. But notice what happens here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ." This is Paul talking about the apostles. "As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, "We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" What's the implication there? What's he talking about? You have to answer the call. Here is the word of reconciliation. It tells you what you have to do to become a Christian, to be reconciled to God. It tells you exactly what Jesus did, and that his part is fulfilled, and that he's in heaven reigning, and that we recognize that we are to be submissive to him. But in order to be at peace with God, in order to have your sins washed away, in order to access that free gift of eternal life, you have to reconcile yourself to him through the word. You have to reconcile yourself to him through obedience to the gospel. And what he says there in 6 in verses 1 and 2 is, now's the time. Don't wait for it. You're not waiting on anything else, because Christ did his part. And it's sometimes a danger for members of the church to dwell only on what Christ did. It is certainly an important part. It cannot be left out. But what the Calvinists say is that's all we dwell on. That's all we look to. Because he did his part, and that's the only part to be done. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 8, it tells us by grace we have been saved. That's God part, through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, but we are saved by grace through faith. That describes two parts in the matter: God's part and man's part. This is what he reveals to us in the redemption of man. This is what Christ did, and this is what we have to do. We have to be reconciled to him. We have to make the choice. And after we make that choice, we have this example through his crucifixion of sacrifice. Philippians, the second chapter, draws our attention to this truth of Christ's sacrifice. Paul says, "Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Why? Why should we have this mind in us? Because it was also in Christ Jesus. He said he was being in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's what we need to focus on in our lives. He died on the cross. What does that mean for us? We need to live our lives, a sacrificial life, a life of humility, a life of deference toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that their interests are higher than our interests, that their well-being is higher than our well-being, because that's what Christ did for us. It would be ridiculous to say that Christ was thinking about himself and dying on the cross. He told the daughters of Israel or Jerusalem to not weep for him, but to weep for themselves. He told God or asked God on the cross as he was dying to forgive them, for they know not what they do. The focus was never on Christ, and the focus was never on him as he was in the flesh. He came here to serve. He came here to humble himself, to die for our sins. And what we focus on is that example he gave us and that recognition of the expectation in our lives to live lives of humility and sacrifice. Romans, the 12th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to these individuals in Rome to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are given the word. We are given the gospel. We are given the truth about Christ and his crucifixion, his death on the cross, and what that meant. And what we are to do is transform our minds by that. That means we live as Christ lived. And in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that's foolishness to the world. They look at that message and they look at Christ, and what the expectation might be is this strong king with power that came and set up a physical kingdom. But in fact, the opposite was that he was a meek individual, one who was serving others, who came in the form of a bondservant, who left his spot in heaven as being in the form of God, and he humbled himself to be in this lowly form of man, and he died on the cross for our sins. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. The world sees it as foolishness. But we need to see it as power. We need to see it as a higher calling. We need to see it as wisdom and follow in that example. Follow in that same direction. Are you living your life as a living sacrifice to God? Meaning that you are doing everything according to His will. That you are doing everything not for yourself, but for Him and for others. You are a servant. You are working for God. And you are answering that call of being a servant, of being a slave of righteousness. If not, you have the opportunity this morning to name the name of Christ, to be buried with him, to put to death your man that is of sin, to do away with this old life and to put on a new man that is created in righteousness for good works, that is able to go up and live in heaven with God for eternity, to worship him for eternity because we have become in contact with that blood of the new covenant. We are able to enter the true holiest of all because Christ died on the cross for our sins. And it is only by his blood that we can enter that. You have the opportunity now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of reconciliation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow might not be here. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've lost sight of the significance of his crucifixion and have been living in a way that is not pleasing to him, you also have the opportunity to make your life right with him. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.